Joel chapter 1. I gave the introduction to Joel and to the Old Testament prophets in general, and today in my three talks we're going to do one chapter per talk. The second chapter is the longest and it will obviously consume most of the time I have allotted there. This first chapter is a bit smaller and it'll give me a chance to throw in a few other things that might stir us up as we think of the implications of the ancient word for us today. I mentioned also last night that of all the prophets, Joel is the only one that it doesn't really matter if you don't know when he preached. A prophet is, of course, a preacher. He's not necessarily a predictor. He's not a fortune teller. He's a preacher who gave God's message to the people of his time, and in doing so, he may have told them, of course, what will happen if they believe or disbelieve, but basically he was a person who was challenging the status quo among folks of his era. And most of those prophets tell us exactly when they wrote, but Joel doesn't, because the whole of his book is concerned with just one event that could have happened anywhere. It was a locust plague. Those who investigate these sorts of things and look at some of the innuendos, the inferences, etc., that they draw from the text, try to locate him one place or another, and normally finish up either making him the very first of the writing prophets or the very last. I think the most likely would be the very first, fitting into the story as we get it through the book of Kings, possibly during the reign of Joash or one of those, but maybe preceding the other prophets, the earliest of whom, of course, was Amos. So he starts off by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and of course a prophet was a person who brought the word of the Lord to the people of his time. He was a spokesman for God, the mouthpiece of God, the representative of God. "Thus says the Lord." That was the cry of the prophets. He starts off in verses 2 and 3 by calling upon the people to take note of what has happened, because even the old men among them cannot remember anything quite like this. This was a locust plague to end all locust plagues, so to speak. It was worse than anything they had ever experienced, and they were reasonably common occurrences in that part of the world and in other parts also. But this one was utterly devastating. And so he says, "You aged men, you old fellows," verse 2, "give ear, give ear, and all you inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Have you had this before? Or in the days of your fathers? Did they ever tell you of anything as catastrophic as this? Well, pass it on," verse 3, "to your children. And let your children pass it on to the next generation. Pass it on. Don't let them forget what God did through this catastrophe." And what he did is in verse 4. He sent wave after wave of destroying locusts. The cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust, this locust, that locust. We talked a little bit about that last night concerning the fact that some of the ancient versions of the Bible didn't quite know what those words meant, and so they took a guess at other things, but I think you'll find all the modern versions call them locusts, which is what they were. And they went through. The first wave ate so much, the second wave ate a bit more, the third wave ate some more, and the fourth wave cleaned up the rest, and by the time you're finished, the land is totally devastated, and that is what this book's about. This is something that God has sent, and it's calling them to repentance. Everything's destroyed. And so you start to go through from verse 5 onwards, looking at what effect this has had on the people. The first ones he talks about are drunkards. Now, he's not necessarily speaking here of people who behave in an unorthodox fashion. We've heard a couple of examples today already of behaviour that people are later on ashamed of. He's not talking here about the riffraff outside the church. He's talking about people who are part of God's people. This is to Israel, and Israel was God's people. And of course they drank wine, but they drank too much of it. And they ate food, but they ate too much of that too. And so they got themselves into strife. But now they're not going to eat too much food and they're not going to drink too much wine because the crops have been wiped out, the vineyards have been destroyed, and now, verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep." And so all these religiously conservative people, they were, a bit like us here, I suppose, we're religiously conservative, but these are the people that he is announcing God's judgment on. Those who keep all the rules, clean their teeth 3 times a day and keep all the right conventions and aren't known as hoods or hooligans or creeps or something like that. that these people are now falling under the judgment of God, and Joel announces something for them. He says, "Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because you're selfish, you see, and selfishness leads to all sorts of evils. It leads to short-sightedness, it leads to an inability to assess where you're going, and indulgence of all sorts, and in the end people just lose their perspective. Mind you, they're still God's people. They're still going along with the routine Sunday by Sunday or Sabbath by Sabbath in this particular case, but because their lifestyle has changed and they become totally self-centered, still calling themselves God's people, they've actually got a long way off from God. And so the sweet wine is going to be cut off from your mouth, and you're going to find that you're not going to get drunk anymore because there's nothing to drink. A nation, verse 6, has come up against my land, and the nation is, of course, the army of locusts. Joel himself identifies this for us later on, that the nation is in fact the army of locusts. The army is the swarms of locusts, and these are the ones God has sent against them. So the nation on this occasion is not Babylon, it's not Assyria, it's not anybody else. It's these little creepy crawlies that fly in with their nibbly nibblies, powerful and without number, you can't count them. They come from everywhere and they utterly devour the place. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, its fangs like those of a lioness. It can just nibble its way through anything. Verse 7, it can waste the vines, splinter the fig trees, strip the bark off. And the branches are made white because the bark is stripped off, and then they're not only going to take all the foliage and all the fruit, but eventually going to kill the trees as well. And so that is a vivid description of what has happened. Chapter 1, of course, is looking at the agricultural side of things. When we get to chapter 2 this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the city and how they saw this devastation. So we come down to verse 8, and now we're going to see how the people all mourn. They all complain. And isn't it amazing how very often those who have most are the ones who complain the most? God's people sometimes are great complainers. And sometimes we in the West, who have everything, we are the world's greatest complainers, because our expectations are so high. We've been built up with all these provisions and safety nets and welfare schemes and provisions of you name it, that when we get cut even a little bit, we start to complain. And of course our politicians know that, and so they give us more each time. We've just had a budget which promises you more. They all want to promise you more because there's elections coming up. They're never going to promise us less. And somehow we as Christians have come to think that we're entitled to more and more and more. And what Jesus is saying is we should have less and less and less, because we're supposed to be giving it away. And we're supposed to be thinking not of ourselves and how much more we can get. We're supposed to be thinking of others and how much more we can give them. My wife had the flu last Sunday. I was out preaching somewhere, so that's my excuse for her being home while I was preaching. But she was watching The Einstein Factor. And when I got home, she said, "You wouldn't believe it. They had these three brains trust. These are wise guys that know all the answers to everything, and they sit there as the brains trust. And then you've got the three competitors who've already been through previous rounds, and they're getting towards the finals. Not one of the six knew the meaning of the word covetousness. Can you believe it? They did not know that covetousness was greed. Maybe greed was not popular. Maybe we who use certain phrases or words are a bit out of step with other people who don't use those words. But the concept is just about gone. This whole society is built on covetousness. Everything is built on greed. The whole place operates in that way. And it's something that seems to have gone off the landscape. It no longer fills people's view. And of course, Christians, we can get swept along with that as well. And then you go to some of these other countries that I mentioned before. And look, they have just changed my life. My life has been so enriched by these people, nearly all of them in awful countries, awful in the sense of political and social and religious and economic chaos. I go to these places to teach because I have a body of knowledge and I can impart that to them. And that's what they want. If somebody can go through the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Deuteronomy or Galatians, they want it. They have an appetite for the word of God and they want somebody to expound the Bible. And so in that sense, I go to teach and I impart this body of knowledge to them. But invariably, I come home having learnt more than I taught. I have learnt the real things of Christianity, things like prayer, self-denial, worship, self-sacrifice, witnessing, commitment, discipleship, all of these basics of Christianity. These people have taught me so much. my life has been so enriched by them. I was in Uganda, Gay and I together, this is going back to about 1990, and it was just after the reign of Idi Amin, and after him they got Milton Obote, which was not much different, and then they eventually got rid of Obote, and Museveni came to power, and the country was just starting to pick up. This is 1990. Kampala looked awful. Broken windows all over the places. The roads in a state of terrible disrepair. Potholes, and some roads were actually untrafficable because you could have lost a jeep down some of the bomb craters that were there. We were put in a little guest house there. We were given a jerry can of water, half full, a jerry can half full of water for all our ablution exercises for the day, for the two of us. I actually tell the story in this book somewhere, but I'm just giving you a truncated version. One day I was running a seminar with the Scripture Union people. I do a lot of work with Scripture Union in some of these countries. The Scripture Union are big in Africa, in all the schools, and my Basic Christianity series is standard fare for much of the religious education in many of the African countries. And I was running this seminar with a lot of the SU school teachers and some of the staff and the committee, and also a writer's workshop at the same time, because these countries are now preparing their own notes, Scripture Union daily reading notes, and so doing various things. It was a great day. When it finished around about 5 o'clock, one of the committee members, she said, "Would you like to come home to our place for something to eat?" So he said, "Yes." So Gay and I went home, and we were talking as we went, and she said her husband was a university lecturer in civil engineering. They lived in the typical African house, which is like a box with a roof on it. Inside, very Spartan, plain, nothing around. And because the university and many schools and other employers can't pay people very much, sometimes they'd go weeks without getting pay, but you'd just hang on in, hoping that the funds would come through the next budget allocation and you get paid. And this sort of caper goes on in country after country. It's terrible, really. So, but he'd got himself a little pickup, a little like a utility, a small truck. It was bashed around. It wasn't in very good shape. But because he was able to do civil engineering type things, he was starting to earn a little bit of money on the side just to compensate for the lack of income through the university. They brought out the meal. Like everywhere else in Uganda, it was just bread with butter on it. That was it. We never saw anything other than bread and butter anywhere in Uganda. That is, there was nothing else to put on the bread and butter. That was it. There was, of course, a few little veggies and a little bit of meat here and there. And then she had a couple of small leaves of lettuce or some other leafy-looking thing like lettuce and a couple of slices of tomato and a small piece of chicken that was honestly no bigger than my little finger. And I noticed that only Gay and I had the chicken, and she and her husband and one other person that was there, they didn't have any chicken. And I'm feeling very guilty about this. They've just given us their weekly protein ration. And so we politely just went ahead and ate. And it was so tough, I chewed and chewed and chewed and chewed. I couldn't dissolve it, I couldn't break, I couldn't... And in the end, I just swallowed the thing to get rid of it. It was really tough. I had a lovely time of fellowship with them. That's real hospitality, incidentally. The hospitality of people in their homes. Wonderful stuff. It was getting to 7:30. There was a curfew all over the place at 8 o'clock. Everybody had to be indoors by 8 o'clock. So he said, "I'll run you back to your guest house." So we piled into the front of this little pickup. And he's driving along, we're bouncing around these frightful roads around Kampala, and the wind's blowing through because the windows were missing, and it was refreshing anyway. And as we're driving along, he said, "We've got so much to be thankful for. Look at this," he said. "Driving home, nobody shoots us. We don't have to live like monkeys in the trees. We've got a roof over our heads. The wind blowing in our face. We have just so much to be thankful for. Hallelujah." And Gay and I, we were almost speechless. Here we are, you know what we're like. And then you've got, that's what I say, these people teach you new values. Sometimes those that have the most are the ones that complain the most. And those who have the least are the ones that are just so thankful. They teach us so much. And so everybody here is complaining. These people of God, that God was supposed to supply all their needs for, now they haven't got it. And so everybody's complaining. You start off in verse 8. The people are mourning, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth, which means that here they were looking forward to their honeymoon, and instead one of them died, the husband died, and so she's mourning because she's lost him. Expected happiness has turned to misery. And so the people are mourning. Verse 9, the priests are mourning. They're complaining too. The cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord because the priests got their cut out of the offerings. That was how they got part of their income. Money and kind, that is, things. They got a portion of some of the sacrifices. Well, they're not getting the sacrifices now because nobody can offer them because there's no food around. Because this locust plague occurred at the height of a crippling drought, to make things worse. You're going to find that as you move through the book. And then in verse 10, the ground mourns. So the people in general are mourning, the priests are mourning, the ground is mourning because the grain is destroyed, the wine fails, the oil languishes, and it can't reproduce as it's supposed to do. And then verse 11, the farmers are mourning, they're complaining. The farmers and the vine dressers, vineyard keepers, because the wheat, the barley, the harvest of the field, verse 12, the vine, it's all perished, the fig tree's gone, the whole lot, pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field, and gladness fails from the sons of men. So there's a description of the devastation this has had upon the people. Now, says Joel, this was not an accident. I mentioned last night again about being careful how we interpret things. Well, we won't repeat that. But Joel was looking from the viewpoint of God. He had access to the mind of God on this matter. That's why he's a prophet. He's God's spokesman. And so he says, this has not happened by accident. So gird on sackcloth. Sackcloth, of course, was a sign of lament and sorrow. All you priests, you ministers of the altar, all the religious leaders, he starts at the top and he calls all these people together to pass the night in mourning, O ministers of my God, because the cereal offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast, verse 14. Call a solemn assembly, all the people, a general assembling of the nation. This is happening in Judah. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land and cry to the Lord our God. Cry to the Lord. So they're calling all the people together for some form of national repentance. Now that's always an interesting topic to raise and get people arguing with each other about whether we should have national repentance. Well, there are pros and cons in most things, and I guess national repentance would be a good thing in some ways because we have to own up to our wrongdoings, but the trouble is that we normally own up to other people's wrongdoings. And if it was us good, cleaned-up, middle-class Christian citizens here, we would be complaining about the state of this country, and then we'd go through the sins of morality and dishonesty and corruption and injustice, detailing all the sins except our own. And that's the problem, that we confess other sins, or the sins of other people, much more readily than we confess our own. So it can have an element of hypocrisy about it. And of course, it's very easy for us to get up and confess the sins of how our fathers treated the Aborigines and all that sort of, but we would never have done that. It's interesting to see how we behave towards them when they live in our own street or some other ethnic group that we might have heard or said unkind things about. It's very easy to do things at arm's length. And of course, if we do confess the sins of our fathers, that again is a rather convenient thing to do. We like not to be identified with the bad things. We like to be identified with the good things. I mean, if we're playing sport and we beat New Zealand or England, we beat them. We beat them. But if they beat us, oh, look at the team those selectors chose. All those old guys, you know, they shouldn't have had any of those fellows in the team. If we win, it's good. If it's bad, we don't want to know anything about it. If you look at the prayers of Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 9, of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Look at the prayers of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're confessing the sins of the nation, and they're locked into it. They themselves were not personally guilty of many of those things that they're confessing, but they realize that for better or for worse, they were part of this nation, and so they pour out their hearts to God. Of course, all of us will pride ourselves that if we had have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have shot the Aborigines, we would not have treated them like that, and we would not have done this and that and something else. But surely we ought to realize the weakness of human nature, and we have no way of knowing how we might have behaved in certain situations. Have you ever seen when there's some catastrophe, there's an earthquake or a flood, and ordinary decent citizens that you thought were good law-abiding people walking down the road with a a TV under this wing, and they've got a DVD or a VCR or something under the other, and they're looting the place. People that normally wouldn't even steal. In the time of Jesus, he said to the people, he said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. You say that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets the way they did." And so they anoint these tombs and make them all fancy to pay homage to the prophets. And he said, "You say you wouldn't have done it." He said, you're made of the same stuff. "And just as your fathers did it, you brood of snakes," he says, "you'll do the same thing." And within a few days they did the same thing. They killed him. Let's not overestimate ourselves, and never let us underestimate the power of the old sinful human nature. It's a very healthy thing for us to look at ourselves, and instead of confessing other people's sin, confess our own. And if you look at the people who ran headlong into Jesus, it was not the riffraff and the outcasts and the people that society despised. It was mainly the cleaned up, respectable, middle class religious Jews. They were the ones who kept the rules, but they were the ones that were mostly on the receiving end of Jesus' announcement of judgment. And it was some of the sinners, actually, who repented because they knew they were wrong. The other people didn't even realize they were wrong. And that's one of the problems we have in the church, that we've become so sort of sucked in to the spirit of the age that we've lost our perspective. And we've come to equate our society with Christianity. And it's not very much like Christianity at all. Sure, there might have been some basis to our society in some Judeo-Christian principles of justice or whatever. But if you look at us today, we're a long way removed. And what has happened is that this structure in which we live has administered a fairly good lifestyle for us. And it's given us lots of social benefits. And consequently, we enjoy a pretty good standard of living. And very subtly, it's come in that this standard of living is therefore our Christian heritage, that therefore we're entitled to it. And one thing to another, we've now come to equate Christianity with our standard of living. And I don't think the two are very much connected at all. And I go into these other countries and I see people who are closer to Christ, they know more about discipleship, they know more about prayer, and they've got an awful standard of living. But they know more about Jesus Christ. And if you look at the people in Jesus' time and in Joel's time, many of those people, culturally and socially, are much closer to the nations of the third world today than we are. We're the ones that are really out of sync, you might say, with the sort of life in which the Bible was written. And so Joel calls for some form of national repentance in verses 13 and 14. And he says in verse 15 that this is God's doing. This is God's doing. It hasn't just happened by accident. If you want to have a little word on spirituality, as I mentioned last night, the titles to those four talks would have fit into a certain scheme planned for a conference some time ago, and I just kept the old original notes. But if you want to talk about spirituality, and people talk about it today, nothing to do with God. You've heard people talk about feeling spiritual, and it's got nothing to do with anything that is particularly spiritual as far as I can see. But it sounds good, and therefore I don't like to use the word. It's another one of those words that has been so devalued that we're no longer able to use it. And if we do use it, we've got to define what we're talking about. So I'm not talking about some sort of high-mindedness. I'm talking about a right relation with God, following the teachings of Jesus, which incidentally we have managed to tone down because they're pretty rough and they're very uncompromising. But we manage to sort of shuffle them around a little bit and take the edge off them so that they don't hurt quite so much. But if we got back to the teaching of Jesus, I think we'd be getting back to what true spirituality is all about. It's something that starts with God, who does a work in our lives, regeneration, brings us into a living relationship with the living God, empowers us through the Holy Spirit, and then something we maintain as that Holy Spirit who indwells us is allowed to produce within us the fruit that he wants to produce. That's the sort of spirituality I think that we should be thinking of. And it's always unconditional, and it's always totally dependent upon our complete surrender to God. The idea that we can sort of skate along and have a two bob each way, it doesn't work. Jesus called us to total discipleship, to commitment, denial of ourselves, putting of our self-interest aside, all our ambitions and all of those things that swallow us up in this society and putting Christ first. We need to come back to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's where we've got to come back to and see what he was saying. Otherwise, who knows where it might end. So let's get back to Joel. He says, the day of the Lord is near. What is the day of the Lord? Well, a lot of us, we've been brought up hearing certain views of the end times put to us, and the day of the Lord is given some certain definition or description in relation to coming events. But the day of the Lord is simply an expression used in the Bible of any great intervention of God. It's a day when the Lord intervenes in judgment. The flood of Noah, that was a day of the Lord. Jeremiah, Isaiah, these fellows, they talked about the day when the Babylonians were going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. That was another day of the Lord. In New Testament times, again, the destruction of Jerusalem and all the things that were talked about by Jesus, a day of the Lord. Any great intervention in judgment, even a locust plague, is a day of the Lord. It's a day when the Lord is intervening and doing something. Now, of course, there is going to be the great day of the Lord in relation to events surrounding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Joel sees this locust plague as a day of the Lord. Amos says the same. He says, you people want the day of the Lord to come. He says, you must be mad. When the day of the Lord comes, it's not going to mean destruction just for the enemy. That's what you think it is. Get rid of all the Arabs and other people we don't like and let Israel rule like the sun. He says, when the day of the Lord comes, all the sinners will be affected. No nationality distinctions there. You don't know what you're asking for in asking for the day of the Lord to come. Joel says, well, it's already come in a sense in this particular revelation or this particular manifestation of it. As destruction from your mighty it comes in verse 15. And so the food is cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Yes, the day of the Lord has certainly descended upon them. And so they have this destruction, this desolation, this despair. You see the evidence of God's intervention in the hungry people, the ruined crops, starved animals, devastated fields. Verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The silos of grain empty. Granaries ruined. The grain has failed. And the beasts groan. Here's another one. We had various other people moaning before. We had the people moaning, the young bride moaning, we had the priest moaning, we had the ground moaning, we had the farmers moaning, and now they've got the beasts, they're moaning. They're all groaning because the beasts now have got nothing to eat. And the herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pastures to eat. And even the flocks of sheep, they're dismayed because they've got nothing to eat either. And therefore, verse 19, I cry to the Lord. God has brought this judgment upon them, and therefore God is the one to whom they must turn. He alone can save Judah. And so in verse 19, they turn to the Lord. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. The wild beasts cry to you, O Lord, because the water brooks are dried up. That's the drought bit that I mentioned. The water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures, whether it's metaphorical fire, whether it's actually a bushfire or a grass fire, whether it's literal or whatever. The place is devastated. Absolutely wiped out. And so the people are brought to nothing before God. How do we see God? I believe that what we need in this day and age is a fresh vision of the transcendence of God. God has been cut down to size in the view of the average people in our country, the average person in our country. When I say the transcendence of God, what do I mean? I mean that God is one of surpassing excellence, one who is over, above, and beyond the material world order. Something that is you can't put on TV, and you can't quantify it, and you can't put it into a computer database. God is over and above all of that. But we've lost sight of that because we meaning the populace in general in the Western world, we have come to believe that everything can be quantified, everything can somehow be put on a screen or put into a computer, and if it can't, then it's not real. And so God has just vanished. I'll put him here in front of me and I'll believe him, say people. Well, of course, we know they won't. Even if he was there, they'd say, oh, somebody's tricked me, or, you know, it just doesn't work. But that's the sort of society we live in. And unfortunately, some of these things come into the church. So that before long, we have become a sort of Christian club that has lost also this view of the transcendence of God. We live in a fix-it society, a pragmatic society, and if we're not careful, we could become fix-it people, pragmatic people, where everything is measured according to what we can work out in a scheme or a program. Method, technology, that is what drives our society. And sometimes we'll even see in our churches where certain schemes or programs are introduced, and all that's happened is that people have adopted something from the non-Christian world. I'll put a few texts on it, of course, make it look Christian, but basically it's Dale Carnegie with texts, as I put it. It's something that's plucked from the world of psychology somewhere. It's come from market research or motivational research or some of these other things, and it sounds good and it may work in certain areas of business or whatever, and so, oh, this is good stuff, and the church doesn't want to be left behind, so we pick this up, we plonk it down there. And sometimes you could take everything of Christianity away, everything, all the real things of prayer and worship, the unseen, the transcendent God, you could take those things away and our churches will still function and some of our activities will still function. I think of some of the Christian welfare ministries that I've known over the years, and some of them have been so sidelined into this thinking that you get the impression that they now believe that if we only just improve people's circumstances, then we solve the problem. I'm not saying we shouldn't improve people's circumstances. The whole of my life, the whole of my ministry is committed to helping people in poor circumstances. But I don't deceive myself into thinking that that is the solution to all of life's problems. But in our country, unfortunately, that is the thinking that's taken over our society. And we in the church, we need to come back to the Bible and realize that in the time of Jesus, they had none of this motivational research stuff. They had none of these market research gurus that are going out there. They had no computers. They had none of the mass media of communication facilities available. And yet somehow they grew, and they grew vibrantly. And you'll go to these lousy, clapped-out countries that I spent a lot of my time in, and it's the same. Nothing works. The place is short of just about everything you can think of. But somehow the church is growing. They're reaching out and they're evangelizing, and they've got a problem because in some cases the church is growing too fast and the elders and the teachers can't really handle the growth. But they don't have all these facilities that we have and all the benefits of this modern pragmatic society. Now, there's something gone amiss here somewhere, and we've got to start looking at these things and realize that if we're going to squeeze God and prayer and worship and commitment and all those things of the relationship with the transcendent God, if we're going to squeeze those out and explain and do everything in terms of these mechanical things, then in the end we're going to have something that's not really Christian at all. And so we've got a sort of fix-it God, a very pragmatic God, we meaning just society in general. If they think of God, then that's what he is. He's the marketing guru, or he's the good counselor. He'll listen to your problems because he's very nice, but he won't pass a judgment. You mustn't pass a judgment on anything because that's being judgmental, and that's a no-no. So he will listen very kindly and shake his head, and you go on your way and you feel better. And so that whole counselling racket has again been devalued. And what I'm saying is that things that might in themselves be good are devalued and devalued and devalued because God has been cut out. And we as Christians have just got to take steps to make sure that our lives are not moulded in that way. We heard earlier, Romans 12:1, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How is your mind going to be renewed? Only through the Word of God. But that's become old-fashioned. And it's amazing how Bible reading has sort of vanished from the daily routine of many Christians. Prayer has sort of disappeared too. And then we wonder why we're in trouble. And I think we've got to come back to some of those basics and get our relationship with God straight and get that view of the transcendent God, as Moses had back in Exodus chapter 3, or wherever it is. Lord, show me your glory, he said on one occasion. That was a bit later. But you know, in Exodus chapter 3, he said he saw the burning bush and he wanted a name for God. But God didn't satisfy his curiosity the way he wanted it. And God said, look, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. Which is very mysterious. But it was meant to be mysterious. Because God was not going to lock Moses into some mechanical situation where he could treat God like the genie of the lamp, give it a rub and the genie will come and do what you like. God says, I am who I am. I will be whatever I choose to be. I'm not going to write any open checks for you, but you can trust me. Wherever you are, whatever the situation, I am, I'm still there. And we've got to learn afresh to live by faith. And that's what God is talking about to Moses. He is the eternal God. He's the unchangeable God. He is obligated to no one. He's in debt to no one. But he's always there. And he will do whatever in his wisdom and grace and mercy and love and power he chooses to do. And we must live in a relationship with that God. We've got to have an element of risk reintroduced into our lives. It's certainly vanished from our Western way of life. Everything's covered with insurance or safety nets or something. We've got to come back to living by faith. I'm not talking about how certain types of Christian workers get their income. I'm talking about all Christians living by faith and taking seriously what Jesus said and acting upon it and believing that if we do what we should in obedience to him, then he will, in his own way, in his own time, make sure that he is there. But he doesn't necessarily give us advance promises of how it's all going to fall out. We've got the supermarket mentality. That's our problem. Choice. We always want choice, don't we? We want to be able to shop around and choose the one that suits us. Again, you go to these countries, there's no choice. I'm in a town in Zambia and I take computers with me. Nearly every time I go, I put a laptop in the bag. Just look up the Saturday morning paper, buy one for $400, $500. Make sure it's a good one, and then leave it behind in the country I'm going to. It's one way of getting a computer to somebody. I always know, incidentally, who it's going to. But I left it with this person in Zambia, and I talked about getting floppies, or CDs, or whatever, thinking she could go down the shop and get them. But she said, oh, there's no computer shop. It's a city of 50,000 people. She said, the nearest shop is in Kitwe, which is an hour's bus ride away. And then again, I wanted to get somebody a photocopier. So I go around looking at the shops, thinking, oh, I'll find a photocopier. And I find there are only two brands. It was in Ndola, I think Ndola or Kitwe, one of those larger cities in rural Zambia. Only two brands. There was a Canon and a Brother. And you didn't get six different models or anything else. That was it. You had two or three photocopiers. And I thought, there must be better than this. When I go to Lusaka, I'll suss it out down there. And I only found three shops. And again, just three or four brands and half a dozen models. You're stuck with it. You see, they live with that. But we have such a range of everything, no matter what it is, we've got such a range that we have come to think that we are entitled to choice in just about everything, even in our churches, in our church life. And as we have this consumer mentality take over, discipleship to Jesus Christ gets slowly and slowly squeezed out and pushed out. And we think that we are entitled to all sorts of things. Well, we're not entitled to those sorts of things at all. We've got to learn to live differently. We've got to learn to live radically, which is about the last thing most of us want to do, because by nature we're fairly conservative characters and we like to do what we've already done before, and the last thing we want to be known as is radical. But if we're going to take seriously the things that Jesus says, then we've got to be radical. I talked last night about using expressions glibly like God has blessed us and all this sort of thing. And then I go to these countries and see people who know much more of the blessing of God in their lives. I envy them. I just wish that I had something of that virility in my Christianity that I see there. I tell you, they've turned me on the head, some of these people. How can we show our neighbours and our friends that Christ alone can satisfy when our houses and everything else we have tell them something different? We've got to have all this stuff. Okay, we all live in this country, so there are certain things you take as normal. Nobody's saying we've got to go back and live in grass huts and walk around eating orange peel and so forth. We live in a certain country and here we are. But surely there's something we can do. Surely there is something we can do to put into practice the things that Jesus Christ told us about sacrificing for the sake of others, helping others, doing things, loving our neighbour as ourselves, seeing the poor and the needy and those who are bereft this way or that, what we can do to put into practice the sort of teaching that Jesus Christ left for us. The problem with our country is not apostasy, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. And it's in all of our lives if we're not careful. When Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon, we've managed to convince ourselves that we can. And Jesus said, you can't. He said, there are two masters, you can serve one or you can serve the other, but you can't serve both. And we somehow think we can. So these are the sorts of things that I'm saying we have to take stock of as we look at our lives in this country. Everything that our politicians and our marketing people will tell us want to give us a better life, promising all the more for us and minimizing any sort of sacrifice whatsoever. Christianity comes from the opposite way and says the whole thing is built on sacrifice. The whole structure of Christianity is built on sacrifice. It's built, first of all, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we become his disciples, we then sacrifice for his sake and others. Take up our cross and follow him. And Jesus said, if you don't do that, then you can't really be my disciple.